Do please sit down. Our reading this lunchtime is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 3. That's page 1180. And we begin at verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Welcome to our Tuesday lunch hour. I think on the other side of the hymn sheet you'll see some notices. I won't say anything about those, but that's why it's written down. Now, with time so short, let's pray that God will help us to understand his word. We're going through Philippians 3 during this month of July. We got to verse 10 and making rather slow progress, so let's pray that I'll get a move on. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as we seek to understand your word, to obey it, to live it, and to teach it to others. We thank you for the comfort and joy it is to us, and we pray that that may be our experience during this lunch hour. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our journey through Philippians. We've got to verse 10. I'll read that again. Our theme today is Christian experience. What is the heart of the matter? Or, putting it another way, what can a Christian expect in terms of experiential Christianity? Verse 10 then. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think it's very important for us to study Christian experience, and we can't avoid doing that when we come to this verse. I'm not calling it Christian feelings, because I came to the conclusion preparing that feelings is too fragile a word. There are feelings of great joy that run through this letter, as everybody who's studied this letter to the Philippians knows. But it's not happy-clappy feeling. Paul is actually in prison, and as you will see, perhaps later on if we have time, Epaphroditus, one of his fellow workers at the end of chapter 2, came near to death. And I doubt if in such demanding situations that they were happy-clappy Christians. That kind of thing, I think, only puts off shrewd people in the world. But they had a very strong kind of joy which undergirded them in their lives even when they met this kind of trouble and suffering. So what I want to do in the time we have is to look at verse 10 and try to unpack it and see what are the hallmarks of authentic Christian experience. How can I know, not now whether I believe the right things, but whether I experience the right things, whether God is at work in my heart and in my life? First then, the first clause, the first phrase, I want to know Christ. And I call this an overmastering desire or ambition. The Good News Bible of this verse starts like this, all I want is to know Christ. And you may have noticed that I use that for the title of our series this July. All I want. I want to fasten that on your mind and ask you, what do you want? If you started a sentence, all I want is, what would you say? Paul says, all I want is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, etc. Of course, Paul already knows the Lord. There's that wonderful verse in chapter 1, verse 21. There's plenty of evidence of this, of course, throughout the letter. He's a great apostle, a missionary, a great teacher. He is one of the leading Christians, surely, of all history. He knows the Lord. The Lord knows him and has found him. And in verse 21, he puts it in a marvelous sentence. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So here is someone who's found the meaning of his life in Jesus Christ. So what he must mean by verse 10 is, I want to know him better. I want to grow in the grace of God and in the knowledge of God. And he'll go on saying that in verses 12 to 14. I must stop myself starting to expand them, or we'll never get on with verse 10. But you see that wonderful sentence in verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. One thing I do. I think that shows something of the overmastering ambition of this man to progress, to grow, to get to know Christ better. In other words, here Paul exemplifies that marvelous beatitude. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Paul is pursuing the Christian goal, rather like an Olympic runner. In fact, he uses the language of a runner in this whole passage. Now, desire is something that is part of life, isn't it? When we're young, we have great desires and ambitions, and that is certainly not wrong. If we had no desires and ambitions, we should do nothing. We should achieve nothing. It's true, of course, that our desires and ambitions can go dreadfully wrong. And it seems even in this chapter that there are some Christians whose desires have gone dreadfully wrong, if they were Christians at all. You see in verse 19, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach. I don't know what that means, because I haven't got as far as that in my study. But it looks as though there were some professing Christians who'd allowed their desires for earthly things, for self-indulgence, to overmaster them and derail their Christian discipleship. So obviously desires can go wrong. I was in Waterstones this morning, the bookshop, and I saw a new biography of Douglas Bader, the air ace, the legless air ace of the Battle of Britain. And it brought vividly to my mind those very early days at St. Helens in the early 60s, when Shell International had all their offices behind us spreading over several acres. And Douglas Bader was an executive with Shell, and he used to turn up fairly late. It was a wonderful city in those days, no early starts. I think he used to start in the city about 11 in the morning. And at about 10:45, this magnificent Aston Martin would arrive in the square and be parked here all day. None of the police dared do anything about it when they saw the man who owned it. And Douglas Bader would hobble out on his tin legs and go into work for a few hours and then hobble out at 3 o'clock and depart in this magnificent piece of machinery. I was talking to a young man who had been coming to our Tuesdays. I'd been urging him to believe in Christ. He'd been resisting all that I said, so I walked with him out of the church, out of the front there, and he looked at this magnificent Aston Martin, and he said, that's what I want out of life. Well, he couldn't have put it more clearly, could he? I don't know what happened to him. I wonder if he ever did have an Aston Martin. I wonder what he did make of life. But if that is all you want from life, in the end it won't satisfy you, will it? So desires can take us along the wrong track, obviously. But we need desires, and when we become Christians, God implants in our hearts great desires and great ambitions. Let me show you one of the ambitions that God plants in our hearts, or planted at any rate in Paul's heart, back to Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Chapter 15, verse 20. Here's another. He sometimes uses this word ambition. I want to say, if you're a Christian, you ought to be ambitious. But this is the ambition the Apostle Paul had, verse 20 of Romans 15. It has always been my ambition, he writes, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. I think that gives you an insight, doesn't it, into the man himself. You know, he wasn't planting churches where there were half a dozen other churches. He was stretching out into these areas of the Mediterranean world where no one had ever gone as a Christian. Shows something, I think, of the tremendous drive and Christian and spiritual desire that motivated this man. And incidentally, I delight to see in William, our rector here at St. Helens, my successor, the same ambition to plant the gospel where Christ is not known. As you know, he's planting lunch hour services all over the city, Canary Wharf, Westminster, Fleet Street, and Aldersgate, and so on. And I thank God for that. We should desire not to sit still in our conventicles, but to go out and plant churches and gospel services where Christ has not been heard. So coming back then to Philippians 3:10, here's the basic desire of his life, to know Christ better. That's what undergirded everything, to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. I was thinking of D.L. Moody earlier this morning. Some of you will know something of that great American evangelist and Christian leader at the turn of the century, well, the end of the Victorian era, really. And as I was walking over London Bridge, minding my own business, I was just thinking about him and thinking to myself, how did a man like that, who was totally uneducated, a country boy from Connecticut, with no privileges whatever from home, how did a lad like that become one of the great evangelists of the 19th century and one of the great leaders of Christianity in America? As I say, I was walking over London Bridge. It's a great place for solving your problems. And I came to the conclusion as I got to the end of the bridge, it was just this, that he went on growing as a Christian. That he didn't stand still after his conversion, as some people do. You know, some people are converted and it seems to be all they know. Here was a man who went on from that, who grew steadily, and God gave him bigger and bigger responsibilities. It's that desire to grow, that going on, that progressing, that is a sure sign of the new life that God implants within us. So there's the first sign. And ask yourself, even as you sit here today, if you're a Christian, can you say, all I want is to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and so on? Is that an overmastering ambition, or has it grown rather cool? Has it been damped down, dumbed down by life? Is it still there? Well, let's fan it into flame. So an overmastering ambition and desire, that's the first sign, isn't it, that God is at work in me. Now the second, the next phrase. I want to know Christ, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection. I call this a supernatural energy. Now that is again what God gives us when we turn to Christ. You will notice that in these two verses of verse 10 and 11, there are two resurrections, and we ought just to distinguish between them. In verse 11, he's talking about the future resurrection from the dead. And by the way, as you read verse 11, the NIV gives the impression that Paul is in some doubt as to whether he will attain to it. That is a weak translation again, I think. I would prefer it to run like this. If only I may attain to the resurrection. And the meaning of that is simply that the wonder of the resurrection was so great, this mighty supernatural power of God of raising his people from the grave to an entirely new way of life, a new order of being, was almost beyond even Paul's hopes and understanding. It was something so transcendent, so glorious. There are two words in the Greek there. I suppose if you wanted to give an English pronunciation to them, they are anastasis nekron. Nekron, from which we get necropolis. Just means resurrection from the dead. Now, of course, you can make fun of that. I noticed that in my preparation. I was reading a commentary which referred to Sir Gilbert Murray, who was one of the great Greek scholars of this last century. He was a famous unbeliever. And I expect you've noticed how unbelievers love to poke fun at Christianity. And he translated this phrase, the resurrection from the dead, as the standing up of the corpses. Well, the only thing that makes me think of is that picture of Stanley Spencer's in the Royal Academy when people are struggling out of their tombs. Have you seen that picture? It's a grotesque picture, really. And, of course, it's a grotesque idea, the standing up of the corpses. So let me disabuse you in case Stanley Spencer has given you your notion of the resurrection. You will not see Aunt Mabel struggling out of her tomb. Just may I make that abundantly plain to you? You will not see her corpse getting up dressed in her funeral garb. That is not what the New Testament says. It's actually a very silly translation and a very silly jibe. I don't want to transgress on this, but one of the things I think I learned at university long, long ago was that when unbelievers, even though they're famous in some line of study, start to poke fun at Christianity, they immediately reveal how little they know about Christianity. Bernard Shaw's another one. He's always having jibes at Christianity, but he evidently is completely ignorant of the thing that he is despising. When we talk about the resurrection of the dead here in verse 11, we're talking about something infinitely glorious, beyond even Paul's imagining, although he does write about it in superb language in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just flip back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. And if your mind has wandered at all, will you bring it back? I don't know what's been happening in the city this morning, but forget it for the moment. It certainly doesn't matter compared with the resurrection, does it? Verse 42. This is how the New Testament describes the resurrection. It's not the standing up of the corpses. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Bodies, when they're dead, are not very attractive things. I guess you were as appalled as I was when you bought your evening paper yesterday and saw that that little body had been found. Well, it's a pitiful sight, isn't it? And God knows that our bodies, when life has gone, for whatever reason, are pitiful and perishable and dishonorable and weak. But his purpose in Christ, for those who believe in Christ, those who are found in Christ, is to make those bodies one day imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. That's a magnificent concept, isn't it? Now, that's the future, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next Tuesday. But in verse 10, he's not talking about a future resurrection, he's talking about a present resurrection. Now, that's very important. It may seem exaggerated language to you if you're new to these things. But the New Testament describes becoming a Christian as receiving the power of Christ's resurrection. As mighty as that. It is literally life from the dead. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was completely unaware of spiritual things. I was deaf to the voice of God. I had no heartbeat. I had no experience of God. I couldn't speak to God. I was really dead. I remember the vicar at home when I was a youngster. The impression you got when you went to church was that you were all good chaps, really, and you just needed a little push behind to make you go along the right road. Now, that is not so. We are far too wicked for that. The heart of man is sinful and deceitful and wicked and tortuous, and if God is going to make anything of us, he is going to have to raise us from the dead. That's what becoming a Christian is. It is God raising me from the death, the spiritual death of being outside his kingdom and outside his family. It's a remarkable description, isn't it? A marvelous description. Now, there is a snag here. It may give you the impression, therefore, that when a person becomes a Christian and, in a sense, raised from the dead of sin and death, spiritual death, they will be supermen. And we know ourselves not to be so. But that is not actually what Paul means. What he's talking about here is the equipment for everybody to live the normal Christian life. I need the power of his resurrection simply to live as a Christian in a world that is hostile to God and to Jesus Christ. What it means is well described in chapter 1, verse 6. I love this description of what a Christian is. It's not a person who does good works in the first place. Look at verse 6. Paul is thanking God for their partnership in the gospel, verse 5, and he's confident that they're going to go on. Why is he confident of these frail Philippian believers? They're in a world that has no time for Christ. He's confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Now, there is no hope whatever of you, of myself, or anybody else arriving at the Christian goal of the resurrection unless God has begun a good work in us. It is God at work in us that sustains us and makes it possible for living the Christian life. Look at chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. It's the same thought. He says in verse 12 to his dear friends, look at the end of verse 12, they're to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, but they can only do that, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's remarkable language, isn't it? He works in you to will. I don't even will God's will. I don't even want what God wants. I don't desire what God desires. I don't have his ambitions for this world that he's made. So he works in me to bring my will into harmony with his will. That's a lifetime business. And then when I have the right will to serve him, well, I'm too weak to do it. So he works in me to act according to his good purpose, you see? The implication is that I'm pretty helpless. Even as a Christian, I shall achieve very little without God at work in me daily. That's what his resurrection power means. Another example, one more from this letter, chapter 4, verse 13. Now, if you ever went to Bible class in days long ago, you will have learnt Philippians 4:13 by heart. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Alas, that verse on calendars and so on is usually taken out of its context. In its context, it's a matter of contentment. Verse 12. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. And then verse 13. Now that's a very, very striking thing, isn't it? To learn contentment is a very hard thing to do. Hard to do when I have nothing. Hard for a young person to be contented with life when very little going for you. It's even harder to be content when I become rich. Funnily enough, it's even harder then. Paul says in every circumstance of his life, whether he was in prison, whether he was founding churches, whether he was hungry, whether he was well fed, whatever the situation was, he found contentment. And that was the result of God at work in him. There's that old saying, which I find very luminous, really, that the natural man is contented with his spiritual state. It doesn't worry him. But he's always discontented with his material state. When that natural man is converted, when Christ changes him, he becomes more content with his material situation and always discontented with his spiritual condition. Now, that's a very simple litmus test for you. As you sit here this morning, are you contented with your spiritual condition or discontented? You'll know from that whether you're a Christian or not. The non-Christian is totally contented, can't think why anybody wants to have a lunch or service, or why that friend dragged them along this morning. But the Christian says, I long to reach these levels of the apostle, and I haven't begun to get there yet, and I want to. Now let's go on with this, because the next phrase, the fellowship of his suffering, and I must deal with this before we close, is all part of the power of his resurrection. The definite article there ought not to be repeated. In the original, it's not repeated. It's the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings. That is to say, the proof that I have the power of God in me, working in me, is that I'm willing to become a fellow sufferer with Christ. What does that mean? Well, obviously, if I'm going to follow Christ, I have to go against the tide. I have to take up my cross. I have to fight the good fight of faith. I have to be willing to be rejected sometimes or despised for naming the name of Christ in the office or wherever it is. I find that the Christian life is a struggle if I have to deny myself and my self-indulgence and resist the devil. Now what Paul's saying there I think is very, very interesting. It's a strange order, isn't it? You might think suffering would come first and resurrection afterwards, but no. The power of his resurrection is shown and demonstrated by the fact that I'm willing to take up my cross and follow him. Let's look at that in chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. I think I'll start at just time to read from verse 27. Whatever happens, my friends, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's still God's word for today. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. There will be those who oppose us if we proclaim the gospel and what the gospel stands for in the world today. This is a sign to them, that is, those who oppose you, that they will be destroyed. No sentimentality in the Bible, is there? But that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you, to you Christians, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. If you believe on Christ today, it has been granted to you by God, that great favor. But also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I'm sorry to go on talking about translation, but again, I don't like the translation there, struggle, because actually it is simply the word there for contest. And I suppose they changed it here because we'd had contest in verse 27. But contest simply means fight. It doesn't mean that the Christian life is an awful struggle every day. But it does mean that once I'm a Christian, I'm in the fight. The world will try to conform me to its pattern, but Christ is going to conform me to his pattern. That's what this verse says. I have to stand up for Christ in a world that is unconcerned about him. I have to walk with him. I don't know if you've still got your hymn sheet. I've just got mine here. It's very interesting how these two verses that we sang echo what we've been studying the last two Tuesdays. You see, verse 1 is about your foundation as a Christian, and we looked at that in verse 9 of Philippians 3, the righteousness from God. That's the foundation of the individual Christian who is a member of the city of God. And then you see in verse 2, we went on to the supply that God gives that we may experience the Christian life. Streams of living water, supplying his sons and daughters so that they won't fear, causing them not to faint, causing them to discover that God assuages their thirst, gives them joy and satisfaction in serving him, and so on. Now, one last word on that. This is basic Christian strength. Now, I don't know how you got up this morning. You might have got up this morning, eaten your Kellogg's or whatever it was, and said, I am full of beans. But you might have got up this morning saying, I don't know how I'm going to get through today. Now, both those are normal, aren't they? And the Christian is exactly the same. There are times, as a Christian, when you're conscious that your joy in Christ is very real in the morning, and you look forward to the day, and you know that his power will be with you. But there are mornings for a Christian when you say to yourself, I'm not sure how I'll get through today. I'm not sure how I'll live for Christ today. I'm not sure how I'm going to cope with that family problem as a Christian today. Now, it's not wrong to feel like that. The power of his resurrection means that at the end of the day, you will look back and say, thank God he brought me through it. See, we're not talking here fantasy land. We're talking reality. We're talking a Christian life where God begins a good work and continues it day by day, and through his grace and strength, we not only survive, we not only struggle, but we contend for the faith. We resist the devil. We deny self. And we work as a fellow worker with Christ and all his followers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that there is such a thing as an experience of Christ, a sharing in his power and in his sufferings. And we ask that we may know more of that sharing, that companionship, and that it may increasingly enrich our lives and flow out to others. We ask it for Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen.